Turn with me once again this morning to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Our study this morning will cover verses 29 to 45. As usual, I can't guarantee that we're going to make it all the way through this passage, but we'll make a valiant effort at it nonetheless. Some of you might be wondering why I've decided not to preach an Easter or resurrection-themed message. Given that today is traditionally the day that we celebrate the holiday, my reason is actually very simple, and Brandon mentioned it himself. I believe every Lord's Day should be considered Resurrection Day. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 goes on at great length to say that were it not for the resurrection, our faith would be futile. Your faith would be useless. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would have no Gospel of Mark to preach from. Without the resurrection of Christ, we would have no church to attend in order to hear the Gospel of Mark. So it all centers on the resurrection of Christ. We come each and every Lord's Day to celebrate the risen Christ. I've said it before, I'll say it again. A lot of churches proclaim, we worship Christ and Him crucified. I don't like that. We worship Christ and Him risen. Because even if His crucifixion took place, and it did, without the resurrection, we would not be celebrating that either. Without the resurrection, Jesus would at best be a martyr and a philosopher that may or may not be followed by the masses. Probably not. But because of the resurrection, we're able to come together as a local church and celebrate the real reason, not just for the season, but the real reason for our very existence. The resurrection of Christ validates what it is we do week in and week out in this place. Now, to be fair, I have taken advantage of this day from time to time to remind us all of the resurrection, but I've decided this morning just to go on in Mark's gospel where we left off in our last study. And to that end, just to quickly establish the context here, in our last study, you'll recall that while preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum on the Sabbath, a man with an unclean spirit was present, and he cried out, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Not even giving the demon an opportunity for any further discussion on the matter, Jesus simply told him to be quiet and come out of the man. And having no choice but to obey his creator, the demon indeed came out of the man, but not without one last act of defiance. He threw the man into convulsions on his way out. And what effect did Jesus' casting out of the demon have on those who witnessed it? Well, Mark tells us. He tells us that all who witnessed this were amazed and began questioning what had happened. They were marveling at the one with such power and authority. And needless to say, Jesus' notoriety at this point among some and his fame among others began to spread like wildfire. And there were many joining the church. There were many who had come to faith in Christ and wanted to know more about Him and wanted to follow Him sincerely. If you missed that last message, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio, go to our YouTube channel, and listen to that message as the Lord allows. But continuing here at verse 29, we read this. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And He came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. All the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. So immediately following the service in the synagogue, which would not have been the Lord's Day as we know it, this would have been the Saturday Sabbath of the Jews, Jesus and his disciples left and headed to the home of Simon, later to be called Peter. It's helpful to understand at this point that the services in the synagogue were not unlike the services that we enjoy in the church today. It would have probably been around noon when they began to disperse, each one going to their own home. And as was the custom then, it's the custom now. We have a fellowship meal here every Lord's Day, but it's not unusual for people also to go home and have family and friends over to enjoy the noonday meal. This is probably why they were going to Simon's house. They were going to share this noonday meal, as was their custom. In this case, when they got there, they found that Simon's mother-in-law was suffering with a high fever. Now, before we go on, did you pick up on that? Simon's mother-in-law. What does that mean? It means he was married. If you really want to give a Roman Catholic a reason to scratch his or her head, just tell them that the alleged first pope was a married man. As one might expect, the Roman Catholic Church has fought for centuries to discredit the idea that Peter, much less any of the other apostles, had wives. But here's the proof. And this is not the only place we find this in Scripture. I could understand someone questioning this truth if this were the only place in Scripture where we have this reference, but it's not. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Here, Paul asks a very interesting and yet very telling question. He asks, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife?" Now get this. "Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas." Who's Cephas? It's not Cephas. That's a southern transliteration. It's Cephas. It's Peter. Much to the displeasure of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, who insists that the ministers of the gospel be prohibited from marriage, Paul relates that Peter was not the only one among the apostles who had a wife. So, riddle me this. How is it that the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, other churches of that ilk, how is it that they continue to insist that Peter was a single man, that he never knew a wife? especially in the face of such clear textual proof. Well, let me give you just a bit of insight into this from the editors of the Pulpit Commentary, because they provide us with some really important historical background to consider in this regard. They write this: "This plain meaning, involving the assertion that the apostles and the Lord's brethren were married men, was so distasteful to the morbid asceticism which held celibacy in sort of a Manichaean reverence that the scribes of the 4th, 5th, and later centuries freely tampered with the text in the happy but fruitless attempt to get rid of its meaning. They endeavored by putting the word in the plural or by omitting wife to suggest that the women with whom the apostles traveled were deaconesses." Deaconesses? Let me just ask you, you don't even have to know Greek to understand this. Do you hear a difference between diakonoi and gunai? Raise your hand if you hear a difference. Gunai equals wife. Diakonoi would denote those women who served the church as deaconesses in this early time period. There can't be any confusion unless one is willingly tampering with the text in an attempt to get the text to fit a prescribed narrative. This is what the Roman Catholic Church has done throughout its existence, not only in relation to this particular subject, but all kinds of other subjects. Why? How could they get away with that? Well, when you keep your members largely ignorant of the scriptures, even today in some more orthodox Roman Catholic churches, the laity is encouraged to never read the scriptures, much less seek to interpret the scriptures for themselves, because that's the duty of the magisterium. Only the priest can tell you what the scriptures actually mean. And people still believe that. And so they're never going to go to an interlinear. They're never going to go to the Greek language and look for themselves to see that it says wives and not deaconesses. Anyway, Mark writes here that Simon's mother-in-law was so sick that she was bedridden with a fever that Dr. Luke in his own gospel described as megalo. Now, that might not mean much to you who don't understand first century Greek, but megalo is the word that's used to describe something that's burning up. You know, even today we say that someone's burning up with a fever. Back then, it meant that someone had a fever that was causing them to have delirium, to be unable to get up, to be unable to do anything really. How many of you ever had a really high fever where you really feel like doing nothing at all because you can't do anything at all? This is the type of fever that Simon's mother-in-law was experiencing. Very debilitating. Mark writes that when the disciples saw her in such a dire condition, they spoke to Jesus about her. In Luke's gospel, Luke 4:38, we're told that they asked Jesus if he would help her. Of course, having just received a crash course on Jesus' power and authority that was demonstrated so convincingly in the delivering of this man possessed by the demon, they knew that he would be able to help her. They just knew that he was the one. If anyone could do this, Jesus could do this. And how did he do it? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. Once again, this is where consulting the other Gospels is helpful as well. In Luke's Gospel, in Luke 4:39, we're told that standing over her, he rebuked the fever and it left her. In Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 8:15, we're told that Jesus simply touched her hand and the fever left. So, which is it? Did Jesus stand over her? Did he raise her up by the hand? Or did he just touch her hand to heal her? Yes. Again, there's a beautiful harmony in the Gospels. This is not contradictory at all. This is not confusing at all. If we harmonize these, again, Jesus went over to the bed where Simon's mother-in-law lay, and he touched her hand. He helped raise her to a sitting position. And then, as Luke notes, he rebuked the fever, and the fever left her. And then what happened? Well, again, I have to ask you a really personal question. If you've ever had a high fever, what happens immediately when your fever breaks? You jump up and you just resume life as normal, right? No. Going through a really high fever, especially for a prolonged period of time, can take us days to recover from. When the fever breaks, that's when the healing begins. When the fever breaks, chances are you're exhausted. You don't want to do anything. Given that Simon loved his mother, when she was healed by the Lord, it's quite possible, although we're not told in any of the Gospels, it's quite possible that he said, "Mother, please take it easy. I know you're my mother-in-law, but I love you just the same. Please don't try to do anything. Please don't get up. Please don't make a fuss over us." And yet, what did she do? She got up and she began to serve them as if nothing had ever been wrong. What does that tell you about the healing power of Jesus? When Jesus does the healing, it's healing indeed. When he does the healing, it's not only immediate, but it's complete. It is as if nothing had ever happened to her. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that, because he can do the same thing with us if he's so inclined to do so. Mark continues in verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And how many were actually brought to Simon's mother-in-law's house? Well, Mark tells us that the whole city had gathered at the door. Is that true? Is that hyperbole? It is. There's no way that the whole city... Well, here's the thing. There's no way that the whole city would have had anyone in need of healing, right? So, again, Mark's using hyperbole here to describe that there were many in the city who had come to Simon's mother-in-law's house for him to heal, for Christ to heal them. And again, it's not too hard to see, because we've already talked about how popular Jesus had become on the basis of not only what he had done in casting out the demon, but also in terms of his teaching. Remember, his teaching was very well accepted by those who were given the ears to hear it. Jesus' teaching was very well known as teaching that could only come from someone who was sent by God. That's what Nicodemus said to him in the garden in John chapter 3. He was very well received, and so it only stands to reason that as many as could get to him on this particular day made their way to him. Now, let me just ask you something else. Wasn't this kind of inconsiderate? I mean, think about it. Jesus has just preached in the synagogues, and now they're coming to him not immediately after the service in the synagogue. They're coming to him later in the day. Most scholars believe that this probably would have been as the sun began to set. Why? Because the Sabbath was considered to be over when the sun began to set. And they never would have approached him on the Sabbath to conduct this kind of healing. Why? Was it against the law of Moses for healings to take place on the Sabbath? You might be surprised by the answer. It wasn't. Works of mercy were always something that could be done on the Sabbath, including healing. The problem was no one had ever done this before, and so the people couldn't be exactly sure that what he was doing was allowed under Mosaic law. Bear in mind, most of these people are still beholden in their Judaism and their view of the Mosaic law. And so they're probably waiting till the Sabbath's over just to make sure. Remember the Pharisees, when they got a hold of the law, they actually took the fairly simple law of Moses and expanded on it out of paranoia, out of a quest for more power and control over the people. They actually took the law of Moses in all of its relative simplicity, and they concocted a list of 635 laws that were binding on the people. I've told you before about the law against spitting on the Sabbath. You couldn't spit on the Sabbath. Why? Because that's plowing. Plowing. That's right. If you spit on the Sabbath, the minute your spittle hits the ground and disrupts the soil, that's considered planting, and planting is prohibited on the Sabbath, and so you can't do that. And you might be thinking, well, that's really inane. That's really an overstatement. But that's what happened when the Pharisees and the scribes got a hold of the law and began twisting it and maligning it, again, to fit the narrative that they were trying to promote. In this case, it's quite possible that the people had a fear of going to see Jesus until the Sabbath was over because they didn't understand that what he was doing was perfectly allowable during that time frame. Anyway, those in Capernaum, again, still being beholden to that Pharisaical system, they began to bring the sick and lame to Jesus. Now, notice carefully that Jesus doesn't say anything at all about the lateness of the day. I think that's very telling as well. This reminds us that Jesus himself can never be inconvenienced by us. Jesus sits forever at the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for us. Isn't it a wonderful thing that whenever and wherever you choose to pray, he's there? It doesn't matter what hour of the day is. It doesn't matter what's going on in your own life. Jesus always makes time. And this is a beautiful example of that. He didn't say anything to them about the lateness of the day. He didn't lecture the people about their misunderstanding of the nature of the Sabbath. Why did you wait? You didn't have to wait. You could have come to me earlier. Nothing like that. He doesn't chastise them for taking up so much of his time. In verse 34, we read, he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In Luke 4:41, the companion passage to this, the parallel, we're told that the demons were coming out of many shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now, I have just a couple of observations here. First of all, I don't know about you, but I find it very telling, very convicting even, that the demons are seemingly more enthusiastic about proclaiming the lordship of Christ than many who profess Christ seem to be. You see how tragically ironic that is? The demons have no problem at every opportunity proclaiming boldly, "You are the Son of God, you're the Son of the Most High. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords." Sadly, many who profess to know and love the Lord have imbibed so much of the postmodern Kool-Aid that in the interest of political correctness, they're reluctant to be dogmatic about anything. Why? You know the answer. You realize the damage that the postmodern mind has infested us all with. We're afraid to be dogmatic about anything because anything we say might be offensive to someone. And so we have to be sensitive, especially when it comes to truths like this. We don't want to tell people that we belong to Christ and they don't, because that gives them the impression that we consider ourselves better than them, when that's not the truth at all. Certainly better off, spiritually speaking. eternally speaking. But we dare not be too dogmatic on that, because after all, our truth might not be their truth. Our understanding of things eternal might not be how they understand things eternal. And we need to be sensitive so that we can get along with them. That's one of the deepest, darkest lies that can ever be told. Folks, we need to be dogmatic with the truth. Let me just say it to you here this morning. I realize that there are some this morning that we affectionately refer to as Christers. That is, you show up to church only on Christmas and Easter. And let me speak not only to you, but to some who come here routinely. You need to understand that if you're not dogmatic about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's doubtful that you have any firm convictions about anything relative to the truth. We must tell the truth, and we must tell it in such a way as comes across authoritatively, convincingly, and convictingly. We tell the truth because we understand that in our telling of the truth, the Holy Spirit Himself will determine the outcome of that telling. But how often do we take it upon ourselves to guarantee the outcome? Well, let me see if I can put this correctly. Let me see if I can put this in a way that maybe you'll talk to me again after this. Let me see if I can express this to you in language that will leave our relationship intact. Folks, there's no time for that. We need to tell people, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. The Savior is Jesus Christ alone. And you'll only be saved by belief in Him, by God's grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, to His glory alone. Well, I don't like that. You're just singling me out as what? As lost? More often than not, this failure to stand on the objective truth of the gospel results in a watered-down gospel, which in reality is not the gospel at all, but a simple offer of a better life in the here and now. Anybody ever hear that? There are scads of preachers in pulpits all across this land this morning who are teaching their members, their attendees, that the objective of the gospel is so that you might have a better life in the here and now. Let me tell you right now, that is not true. Jesus didn't come and die so that you would feel better about your life. He didn't come and die so that you would live a full life in the here and now. The true gospel is not concerned with our living our best life now. The true gospel is the promise of Christ's removal of the enmity between us and a thrice holy God, and the promise of eternal life in glory with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The true gospel is far more concerned on making much of the absolute lordship of Christ. And here's the surprise for some: making very little about ourselves. The gospel's not a self-help program. It's designed to align us with and resign us to God's own sovereign will in all things, regardless of how we might feel about those things. And those who by God's grace have been enabled to believe, those of us who have been transformed by the renewing of our minds to understand it all, we will be inclined to make much of Christ and to proclaim His lordship at every possible opportunity. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that because, again, there are scads of people in the world today who are convinced that the mission of the church is to usher in this great golden age of glory where we'll all enjoy life to the fullest on this earth in the here and now. Look, I don't mean to sound negative, But I've read both the beginning and the end of the book, and the end is not nearly as pleasant as many would love for it to be. Jesus promised us that tribulation would come. He promised us that persecution would come. He promised us that many of us would even die in defense of the faith. The only better life he promises us is not here, but there. Please understand that. Secondly, I want us to understand precisely why Jesus prohibited the demons from speaking, even from acknowledging his lordship. Though we're not told exactly, I believe that Jesus silenced them because he didn't want to be associated with them in any way. And that's very wise. Listen to Spurgeon here. Spurgeon said they would persist in acknowledging him, perhaps with the design of injuring his cause, for nothing hurts the cause of Christ more than to have it praised by bad men or evil spirits. I do not know that an outrageous sinner, if he will not repent, can do Christ a better turn than to abuse him, for then he is speaking after his own natural manner. But when the devil or his servants go into the pulpit and begin to speak in praise of Christ, then is Christ's cause in an evil state indeed. You know, one of the things that a lot of people are, you know, they'll watch award shows and things like that. Don't do that. I watch the little snippets that come up on the social media the next day, but I'm never again watching another award show. The Grammys, the Academy Awards, and it's for a reason that you might not suspect. It's not because most of them are deplorable human beings. It's not because most of them live lifestyles that are alien to my Christian worldview, certainly an offense to Christ. You know what bothers me the most? Is like on the Grammys, you have a rapper who's just released an album, he's received 4 Grammys for rap songs that objectify women, that speak of nothing but sin and debauchery, and that demon has the gall to stand up and say, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because what impression does that leave on people? Oh, I can listen to his music. I can, if you want to call it that, I can listen to what he produces because he said he'd like to thank his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If any of us were there in person, we would do well to stand up at that moment and say, be silent. You do not know of whom you speak. Wow, that's judgmental. No, it's truth. It's truth. I'll never forget watching, I think it was the Academy Awards, and some actor came on, and I guess in one of his previous movies, he had played Lucifer. And he's thanking the Lord Jesus Christ for his success. You know who Lucifer himself thanks for so much of his success? Us. Why? Because he's got a lot of us by the throat. He's got a lot of us convinced of this political correctness, this postmodern safety speech. He's got so many professing believers convinced that that is the way. Even pastors in pulpits proclaiming this self-help message each and every week. If he had somebody to thank, it would be us for our failure to accurately represent Christ. Again, even the demons do a better job most of the time representing who Christ really was than we do. Let that be convicting. Let that find its place in your heart and then change. As we know, one of the most common and potentially harmful accusations lodged against Jesus by the Jews was what? That he had a demon. They didn't attribute everything he did to God the Father. They attributed it to Beelzebul. In John 7:20, as he taught in the temple, Jesus asked those who were present, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon." And oh, by the way, who's seeking to kill you? You see how subtle that is? Jesus knew they wanted to kill him. They then accused him of having a demon and making the whole thing up, which in itself is demonic speech. One chapter later in John 8:48, having just told the Jews that they were not of their father Abraham, but were instead children of the devil, they answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" In John 10:20, we read that many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" The Jews were always seeking to discredit Jesus by accusing him of engaging in the same type of demon worship that they themselves were engaged in. The last thing Jesus needed was for the demons to be speaking positively about his lordship, because in the minds of many, this would be proof positive that he was in league with them. Now, before we move on, there's something else I want to be absolutely clear on with regard to Jesus' healing ministry. The most common and perhaps one of the most compelling questions that arise from these passages about Jesus' miraculous healings is why he performed them. Especially when he tells the people that he heals, "Go and don't tell anybody where you got this healing." Right? "Go and just play it down." So why did he heal the people? Well, there are a couple really important reasons. First, these miracles authenticated his person and teaching. They proved that he was exactly who he said he was. What better way to demonstrate that he was not simply some itinerant preacher, not simply some philosopher? What better way to show that than to publicly display his absolute sovereignty over sickness and death? So in the first place, it was these miracles that substantiated his identity, that validated him as being the one come from God the Father to serve as their Messiah. Secondly, the miracles Jesus performed were intended to convey important spiritual truths on a larger scale. The miracles that Jesus performed were actually a way to demonstrate that man had this real problem, which was the need for salvation, not from sickness, but from sin and death. Surely, if Jesus could heal the physical body, he could also do something spiritually to ensure eternal spiritual health and well-being. That was the second reason Jesus did these miracles. Understand that sickness and the death that invariably followed if one wasn't healed, sickness was widely understood, not just by the Jews, but in nearly every society, every religion of the day, sickness always carried negative connotations. In other words, sickness was always blamed on the sin of the person who was sick or someone else. You remember the man born blind in John chapter 9. He shows up before the Sanhedrin and the Jews ask him, "So, wait a minute, whose sin was it that caused him to be blind? Was it his parents' sin or was it his own?" And how did Jesus answer that question? It was neither. This man was born blind Because God the Father prescribed that on this very day he would receive the healing that only I could accomplish, proving that I am who I claim to be. But sickness was understood to be the result of sin far and wide. And Jesus' ability to heal was intended to convey to those who witnessed it or benefited from it that he was capable of doing only what God could do, not only in preserving the body, but guaranteeing eternal rest for their souls as well. In a word, Jesus' healing ministry gave people hope. It went far beyond just being healed. Can you imagine being born blind and now you're able to see? Being born lame and now you're walking and leaping and praising God? Having a prolonged sickness and automatically, within an instant, you're whole again. Can you imagine what kind of hope that would give the one in whom Christ had done that work? It would be off the charts. It would cause someone to believe that he was capable of anything, even eternal life. So does Jesus still heal the sick? He does. He's no longer doing it on the scale that he did in these formative days of his earthly ministry, but he's still in the business of healing people when he deems healing to be appropriate. Some of you who have battled sickness for a considerable time, some of you are still battling that same sickness, and you're likely wondering, well, if that's the case, why hasn't he healed me? He hasn't healed you for one primary reason. Well, a couple of reasons, maybe a twofold primary reason. First of all, he hasn't healed you because it was never his intention to heal everyone. Even in the cases that we're reading about here, he didn't heal everyone. Now, certainly those who came to him for healing, he healed. He didn't go out of his way, except in a few cases, to find people and heal them. He didn't go out far and wide on a healing crusade like Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or any of these charismatics today. So it wasn't his intention to heal everyone. Secondly, we also seem to forget that God alone knows what's best for us, even when we might be inclined to disagree. Paul thought that it would be best if he was rid of the thorn in his flesh, remember? He says three times, I asked the Lord to remove this thorn. We don't know what that thorn was. We can speculate till the cows come home. We have no idea. But he asked the Lord three times to deliver him. He asked the Lord three times, please remove this from me. And what was the Lord's response? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the Lord responded, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, it might not be God's will to heal you because he's using your condition to teach you something and to sanctify you. And in some cases, it might be a lesson that takes you a lifetime to learn. You have to be okay with that. Enough of Paula White and her nonsense. Enough of the charismania that people say, God does not want you to be sick. Really? In some cases, God does want you to be sick. Tell that to Job. There's actually a third thing here, too. One of the reasons we're not healed oftentimes, it's simply because we refuse to believe that he's willing and able to heal us. It's as if we're just like the disciples to whom Jesus said on more than one occasion, O ye of little faith. We're not healed because we don't believe it. Well, moving on. We read here in verse 35, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Again, this gives us an opportunity to talk about a little known doctrine, or should I say a little understood doctrine, called the hypostatic union That's the teaching that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Oh, okay, so you're saying that he was a hybrid, that he was a blend of God and man. Nope, it's not what we're saying. Listen to the math. And by the way, it's math that doesn't math very well. He was 100% God and 100% man. Well, how do we understand that? We don't. We don't. The Chalcedonian Creed helps us in great measure to understand this. You'll recall from our studies of this doctrine not too long ago how this is so. Let me just read that little small portion of the Chalcedonian Creed. In that creed, we acknowledge that Jesus is to be recognized in two natures without confusion, that is, without fusing the two together, without change, without division. You can't separate the two, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his humanity, his perfect 100% humanity, Jesus depended on his Father. Again, you can try to blur the lines. Well, could he have not tapped into his divinity and said, you know, okay, I'm going to deal with this by tapping into my divinity? No. No. He would not be the perfect representation of humanness without having been 100% human. And in his humanity, he depended not only on God the Father, but on the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead him, to guide him, to instruct him, to comfort him, to give him hope. Oh, so he lost his divinity when he became incarnate. No, it's still there, but it's walled off by his own will, to temporarily set aside his ability to use that so that he might be the perfect demonstration of you and me. What a loving Savior. What kind of Savior does that? What kind of Savior actually becomes not just like one of us, but becomes one of us, yet without sin? Only Christ. Only Christ. Jesus' dependence on God the Father and the Holy Spirit in no way take away from or diminish his deity. As a man, Jesus was strengthened, he was encouraged, he was empowered through prayer. Now, what's really interesting about this verse is the word that Mark uses for praying. Do you realize there's more than one word in the Greek language for prayer? There are several very interesting words translated as prayer. And these words have a meaning that depends on what kind of prayer is being made. There's a word for supplication, for urgent requests made to God. There's another word for prayers of intercession, that is, approaching God on behalf of others. There's a word indicating prayers of thanksgiving. There's another word for expressing a specific wish or desire as opposed to a need. And there's a prayer of intense pleading with God for one thing or another. The word used by Mark here, though, is the word prosukomai. And as we might expect, being superintended by the Holy Spirit, the reason Mark writes this word is because prosukomai is the word that encompasses every other word for prayer. In other words, it's a prayer that is based wholly on the understanding of who God is in totality. This word includes submission, confession, petition, supplication, intercession, praise, and thanksgiving. Vine, you've heard of vines, New Testament Greek, probably if you've done any Bible study in that regard. But Vine notes that this kind of prayer carries with it a notion of worship, which is not present in the other words for prayer. This is going to the Father with all you have, because all that you are is dependent wholly on Him. And because that's so, He alone is worthy. Let me just ask you, we're really good about praying for things that we think we need, aren't we? You're probably very good at praying for things that you want. But when's the last time you went to the Lord in prayer for no other reason than to express to Him how utterly worthy He is? I hope you're convicted by that. Because again, we have this really weird view about prayer. We pray only when it's needed. Do you not realize that prayer is needed every moment of every day? This is why Paul said, pray without ceasing. Be in a spirit of prayer every moment of every day. Simply put, Jesus was demonstrating the priority of worshiping God before doing anything else in the day to come. Let me just ask you another question. When you wake up in the morning, is your automatic response to waking up prayer? Or are you so busy that oftentimes you'll be like, oh, I'll just pray on my way to work. I'll pray after this. Right? I can't pray until I've had my first cup of coffee. Folks, again, if you really want to propel your own growth in the Lord, begin every day before your feet touch the floor. Thank Him, if for nothing else, then for waking you up. We even take that for granted. Oh, I'll see you tomorrow. Maybe not. It's true. As Spurgeon once said, look no man in the face till thou hast seen the face of God. Speak thou with none till thou hast had speech with the Most High. Jesus was not only praying in utter dependence on His Father, but He was also setting an example for us to follow. And what was Jesus praying for exactly? We don't really know. But there is a clue in verses 36 through 39. Here we read, Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, everyone's looking for You. He said to them, let us go somewhere else and to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. This word searched is an imperfect verb, and that simply means they searched and 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 they would not stop searching until they found Him. No doubt still on a spiritual high. The disciples were probably just wanting a repeat of the previous day, thinking that Jesus would want to continue with this miracle-working ministry. Some scholars have even suggested that there may have been a tone of rebuke in Simon's words. It's not too surprising given the Peter that we know and love, right? They paraphrase him as saying, what are you doing here? This is not where you should be. You need to be with the crowds. We're building a following. Things are beginning to happen. You don't have time to be alone in prayer. You can actually hear Peter saying something like that, right? Whatever his tone, note how gently Jesus corrects them. He says, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the nearby towns so that I can do what I came to do, which is what? Miracles? No. To preach, much like the child's preaching to us right now. To preach what? To preach the gospel. To preach that which tells us that our real need is not for physical healing, but for being raised from spiritual death to newness of life in Christ. Again, the miracles that Jesus performed were primarily intended to validate his message of man's greatest need, and that is for salvation. And here's the thing. Contrary to popular belief among many who profess Christ, the preaching and proclamation of God's word is still the most important aspect of Christian ministry. Think about that. What good would physical healing alone do in the long term for those who received it? They would die. Every faith healer I've ever known to be on planet Earth, most of them have already died. There are some following in their footsteps, of course, and there always will be. But all the great, so-called great faith healers of every decade has passed away and died. I mean, even Kenneth Copeland wears glasses. I'd love to ask him about that. Just look in the mirror and heal yourself. Here's the thing. No amount of physical healing will make you live forever. Again, the healings that Christ performed serve one purpose, and that was to authenticate him as the one who alone could and would defeat sin, death, and the grave on behalf of those who would be redeemed. Over the years, I've often been asked, why don't we do more in this church in terms of meeting people's felt needs? Right? Why don't we do more in this church in terms of the social gospel? We should have a food kitchen, a food pantry. We should go and serve the homeless. We should do this and that and the other thing. And people often wonder why we're not doing more in terms of meeting those felt needs. I'll tell you why. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ until he returns. The mission of every believer is to get the gospel into the ears of as many as we can possibly find and then tend to their other needs. Let me just add that all these things are fine. If you want to start a Just don't do it here. I don't want to have crowds lined up down the block waiting on a meal. We're not Meals on Wheels. We're not a food kitchen. But if you want to make meals and go and deliver them to the homeless or the homebound, or go do that. That's part of the ministry that Paul says, my responsibility is to train you up to do the work of the ministry, which goes on beyond these four walls. Go do that. Go start a homeless ministry. Go have a soup kitchen of your own somewhere. Go do everything that the Lord would have you do in serving him and others in that capacity. But here's the thing. While you're doing that, or when you're doing that, make sure that your priority is giving them the good news of eternal life in Christ and their need for it. A lot of us went to see the movie, The Great Awakening, on Friday night. And one of the things that really struck me about that movie was the relationship between John and Charles Wesley, Methodists, and George Whitfield, an Anglican who, George Whitfield was very Calvinistic, the Wesley brothers not so much, but they go into this prison and the Wesleys are way more intent on serving the felt needs of those who were there, making sure they were fed, making sure they were warm, making sure that... And Whitfield had this bright idea. He said, I know. We should read the Word of God to them. And the Wesleys, and I love this part because it's historically accurate. The Wesley brothers were like, "What? This is a big prison. How's everybody going to hear?" And of course, Whitfield, being Whitfield, could speak to 30,000 people, you know, in outdoors and still be heard by every last one of them. He stands up in the prison and begins reading the Word of God to them. And not only that, after he's given them the Word of God, he washes the feet of every prisoner. I thought that was a beautiful illustration of using the Word of God to empower the saints to do the work of the ministry and then doing the ministry. But note the priority. The priority was giving them the Word. Why? Why is that the priority? Why not clothe them or feed them or do things that are nice for them? The reason we give them the Word is because there's an urgency between life and death. We don't know that any of us have another moment on planet Earth, and so while there yet remains time, let us spend it disseminating the Word. Think about how much time we waste talking about everything that's not the Word of God. Again, I encourage you to go out of this place and serve the Lord in whatever capacity you've been called and enabled to serve. But when we gather together every Lord's Day and every Wednesday, this church will be known for the Word preached and prayers prayed. That's what we will be known for. Two things that the Lord Himself has given us to do, not only by example, but by command. Well, I'd hope to make it all the way through. You know me. So much for the best laid plans of mice and men. Going to have to wait until our next time together to pick up at verse 40. Until then, might the Lord be pleased to impress on all of us, for our benefit and His glory, all the things that we've gleaned from His Word this morning. And remember this on this Resurrection Sunday. None of the things we've looked at this morning would mean anything. And again, we wouldn't even have a gospel by Mark or any of the other apostles if Christ had not defeated sin, death, and the grave, rising again on the third day. We've come, yes, to celebrate the risen Christ. But I pray that we've done so by doing what He would have us doing. I don't think it offensive that we set aside one day a year. Okay, it's offensive. Why set aside one day a year to celebrate something, to acknowledge something that every day of our lives we should acknowledge? Celebrate the risen Christ, but do it every day. Let's close in a word of prayer.